Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 1, where we are wrapping up verses 11 and 12. We are actually mostly through that, so we will be ready to move on with verse 13. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has established in our dispensation, known as the church age, in which believers are to band together in a particular geographic area, just depending upon where God places you, and of course become a part of the greater body of Christ. But almost all the New Testament epistles, every one of them, are written to local churches about. So that is where the emphasis is on the believer functioning in concert with other believers here to grow in grace and knowledge. That is one of our primary imperatives, to grow in grace and knowledge, and that is what we do. We are designed to communicate the Word of God, which is the agent of phase two growth, to believers so that they can take it in, apply faith toward it, and then ultimately apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. We recognize that God provides everything that is necessary for this system to work. The environment of the Bible class, the function of the pastor teacher to teach, but even more importantly, the spiritual function of God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher of doctrine. The things of God, only the Spirit of God can reveal. Men cannot penetrate these things apart from divine intervention. And so God has chosen to reveal himself. Our job is to study this revelation and to make it a part of us. This is how we grow and ultimately how we will lay up rewards in heaven for the future in terms of application. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. That is, in fellowship. Every time a believer sins, he breaks fellowship with God, but not the relationship. All believers have a permanent and eternal relationship with God, which cannot be lost, cannot be changed. If Satan could undo it, he would, but he can't either. And so the relationship is not changed. But when we do sin, we know how to deal with it. The answer is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And he's righteous because the sins have been judged, obviously, in the body of his son between the hours of noon and 3 p.m. On that Friday when he bore the sins of the world, died spiritually so that we might live. So we know how to deal with sin. We simply confess it. We don't have to agonize over it. It is a simple process. Anything else, however, that you need to do beyond spiritual preparation, keep your notes before you, and all of that, focus your attention, put aside distractions and concentrate so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to take in the Word of God under the auspices that you have provided. We thank you for the grace that even has pursued us from eternity past when you elected us to salvation. But ultimately, we had to hear the gospel in time, believe in Jesus Christ, and join up with your plan. But you have made all provision under grace whereby we could do this. We recognize also that as a part of the gospel truth, that there is an eternal inheritance awaiting those who are willing to do the things of commanded in the scriptures and the things that are commensurate with the sufferings of your son. We thank you for all of these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here looking at a section that really kind of begins back here in verse 9. The sentence actually begins there about Paul praying for the Colossians and asking that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That's critical for the believer. In order to execute God's will, you first have to learn it. You have to know what it is. And this doesn't happen in a vacuum. This happens through the systematic study and understanding of God's Word in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then the purpose of this is so that you will walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. Now, we will never attain to perfection in this life. If you have ideas of sinless perfection, those we can jettison because it's not going to happen. The sin nature will continue to be an issue until such time as we die or the rapture, but ultimately it will be eradicated from human history. This is one of the reasons why there's never going to be any opportunity or chance. People have asked the crazy question, well, what happens if somebody sins after they go to heaven? Well, they don't have a sin nature, so it's pretty hard to do so. In fact, it's impossible. And so we recognize that ultimately, while this will be eradicated, we have to deal with it now. And walking in a worthy manner involves pleasing Him in every respect, in all aspects of life, whatever that is. And that covers everything. There is no compartmentalizing here. That we have to be pleasing in our personal life, in our married life, our public life, if we're parents, whatever we are, if we're bosses, if we're employers, if we're widows, if we're older. We just finished there the matter of divine good, and it lays out the principles for every category of believer that we find. So we want to please Him. That should be the goal. And so what He talks about here, then He expands on this matter of walking in a worthy manner and pleasing God with a series of participles that denote either what this walk looks like or the things necessary to please Him in all respect. But in any case, the participles, of course, emphasize ongoing action. Bearing fruit, and each one of these participles is qualified by a prepositional phrase. Bearing fruit refers to divine good production. That means applying the doctrine you know to the various aspects of life, to the various things you face, and seeking to do the right thing in every situation. You won't be perfect at it, but you seek to do that. And ultimately, bearing fruit has to do with this matter of what we do in terms of God's plan. And we looked at all the ways people can bear fruit, the divine good production that comes, but this has to be, again, based. It can't be people just out doing anything they want and calling it God's will is not what this is about. This is about knowing what the good works are that are expected and doing those things and increasing in the sphere of the knowledge of God. Not only are we to apply, we are to continue to grow. We are to continue the intake of our knowledge. And as I've said multiple times, the reality is, in terms of spiritual growth, your understanding will generally, I think, outstrip our application. We may be growing and our understanding is here, but our level of application is only here. And so obviously we would like these to match up perfectly, but that's not the case. It's not realistic. So we often know more than we actually apply. So that's just part of the Christian experience. But we want to continue, even if our application lags behind, if we continue with the growth process, the application process should continue to grow with that. And that's what we would shoot for. We're not just simply attempting to gain more knowledge. That's part of it. But it's for the purpose of producing good fruit, good works. So the third participle is being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might. That the living, the Christian life, is a supernatural thing. It's not done in the energy of the flesh, not effectively. Now, there are people who try it, but it doesn't work. The human flesh is not capable, ultimately, of wanting to do God's will. That's the whole thing. The very existence and the nature of the sin nature is such that Paul would say in Romans 7, I know that in me, and he's a great apostle. This is a believer that's oriented. I know that in me, he says, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And you have to just recognize that, that the flesh is incorrigible. But, of course, with the power of the Spirit, here being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, or the might that comes from His glory. His glory being the expression of who He is. expressed in the Old Testament generally in terms of light, lightning, things like that, that express, these are theophanies that sort of express the holiness, the inapproachability of God. And his glory is such, of course, that if he gives full expression to it, it kills people. Moses asked, "Show me your glory," and God said, "I can't. You can see my back, but no man can see my face and live." And so God, obviously, we are strengthened with that, but according to that standard, not just any old strength, God's might, his power, his omnipotence. For the attaining, the purpose here, or the result even, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And the term joyously that you see in the New American Standard at the end, well, most translations, but the term joyously at the end of verse 11, literally with joy, is the prepositional phrase that qualifies that next participle. Giving thanks to the Father. With joy or joyously, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share. He's made us worthy at this point to share in the inheritance. And the inheritance always points you to the future, what God's got after life, after this life. The ultimate inheritance, of course, Jesus Christ inherits all things by virtue of who he is. The God-man lived a perfect life, offered himself up for the sins of the world, died, buried, resurrected. Now, in eternal glory, has been exalted to the right hand of God, where he awaits ultimately the future to come and get his bride. And he's qualified us that glory in which he has. We will have a share in that. Our share in that glory will be dependent upon the nature of our application and willingness to suffer and do these things that are proper in time. And so these are challenges. Challenges for growth, but challenges for laying up rewards. But we are qualified already. He's already having qualified us. This is a done deal. We're not trying to work to, as it were, please God in the sense that we're trying to get him to do things he wouldn't ordinarily do. We do our deeds, our divine good production, based on our knowledge of what God wants. We're already qualified for the inheritance. This just adds to that inheritance as you lay up a reward, treasure in heaven, Jesus called it, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And we were somewhere down here. Let's pick up here with about point 38 in the notes. The use of the aorist participle and the aorist participle almost always, unless you're dealing with an aorist verb, but deals with antecedent action. It indicates that the action, he has qualified you, preceded the present action of giving thanks. And in fact, when we were qualified was at the point of salvation. That was what qualified us to a share of the inheritance. Now, a portion or a share, obviously, is not all of it. And no one is going to get all of it. The Lord himself will. He will have maximum glory. Our share in that will be contingent on our orientation in time and fulfilling God's plan for our lives. So the adjectival participle, the one having qualified you, modifies the noun father, but should also be understood as a reason, cause, or basis for their joy and thanksgiving. We give thanks to the Father because he has qualified us. That's part of it. There's somewhat of a causal flavor there. And Paul certainly knows, point 40, that no one is capable or qualified to inherit the kingdom apart from the grace and mercy of God. All people were born into spiritual death, minus one, minus Jesus himself. Other than that, every other person, Adam and Eve were created, so they weren't born. But every person after that was born spiritually dead. They came into this world with a sin nature. And a careful study of the scriptures points out, Romans 5:12, that through the sin nature, spiritual death came. And so what happened, of course, is when Adam sinned. Adam was sinless at that time. So was Eve. But when they sinned, that sin had to be charged somewhere. And that sin was charged to them individually, but it's imputed to their flesh. Well, unfortunately, when the sin of Adam was imputed to his flesh. Then his flesh becomes sinful flesh. And this is what we refer to as the old sin nature, the body of sin. And so as this is transmitted through procreation, Adam obviously can give birth to nothing better spiritually than himself. And he obviously got saved after a point. We know that. They're actually the same day they fell, they got saved, believe it or not. They believed the prophecy with respect to the seed of the woman. And that's the coming Messiah. But this flesh. So now when everybody is born, they have an old sin nature. And right out of the old sin nature is spiritual death. And that's why everybody is born spiritually dead. And that's why Jesus told Nicodemus there, say in John 3, do not marvel that I say to you that you must be born again. And the human spirit has to be regenerated in the believer. And so, at the point of birth, all people are dichotomous. That is, they are just body and soul. That's all they are. They're spiritually dead. And it doesn't take long to see that the baby doesn't have to learn disobedience. The baby has to learn obedience. Children can naturally be disobedient. That's part of their nature. We have to teach them to do the right things. So all people come into the world, but the thing that happens at salvation is the human spirit is regenerated, and then you become trichotomous. Now you're three parts, as it were, body, soul, and spirit. And this is any person that has a human spirit is by definition spiritually alive. They have believed in Christ at some point. So all people were born into spiritual death and could do nothing to redeem their lost condition. People can't save themselves. But if you use the analogy of death, well, what do you expect dead people to do? They're not going to do anything. They're dead. And we understand from physical death that obviously a person can't get up and do anything once they die. But spiritually, people are born dead, and spiritually, they can't do anything either. They can believe the gospel. They can hear and believe. They can choose that. But that's, again, to some extent, that's up to them. And in fact, totally, because God is a God of volition. That was the first thing he created. When he made man in his own image, he gave everybody the right to make their own decisions. And volition is, we are strict volitionalists in that every person chooses, in a sense, their own destiny. You can choose to believe in Christ and have a relationship with God. You can choose not to. Unfortunately, the two destinies are wildly different after this life. One is separation from God for eternity. The other is living in his presence forever with the people of God. So, nothing could do that, and they could not deliver themselves from the wrath of God. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 2 when we studied this book. You were dead. Paul doesn't mince any words here. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, 1. In which you formerly walked. Prior to salvation, every one of us walked as the world sort of told us to. As our parents told us to, as society told us to. We wanted to fit in, obviously, and that's good at some level. But, unfortunately, the course of this age, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, is evil. And Paul makes that very plain later on in Ephesians, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And, in fact, he refers to this evil age. And so we recognize that ultimately we are being delivered from this is the goal. But prior to salvation, our case was, it was hopeless. As a matter of fact, one of the things he will say about unbelievers is that they are without hope in the world. They don't have any real hope because they're not going to connect with God at that level. So according to the course of this world, unfortunately, there's a greater power working behind the world system. The world system isn't an accident. The world system is an expression of Satan's perverted genius. And so all of the principles of God are attacked through the world system, through the cosmos. And Satan is behind the scenes pulling the strings, keeping people in darkness. They are spiritually dead. And, of course, they don't have light. They don't have understanding in some ways. And so the prince of the power of the air, that spirit, is Satan behind the scenes manipulating the human race. that is working in the sons of disobedience. And as he says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Now, you might think, well, how bad could Paul have been? He was a rabbi, essentially. He was Jewish. He was a Pharisee of one of the strictest sects of Judaism. But he lumps himself in here, too. Why? Because he recognizes that no matter what your, quote, religion, outer religion may be, whether it's Judaism, whether it's Islam, whether it's Hindu, if it doesn't make any impact on your life, then it's absolutely of no value. And so religion itself is another one of those great tools of Satan. We don't pursue religion. We pursue Christianity and Christianity only. Because there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And no, there are not 90 different ways to heaven. There's one way to heaven. Jesus Christ is the only way. And anybody that rejects the historical Jesus Christ doesn't have a relationship with God no matter what they say. It just doesn't exist. So we lived like them, unfortunately, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We did it our own way. We were Sinatra. I did it my way. And that's the way we all did it for salvation. Again, some people, I know some of you got saved when you were children, and you probably didn't do too bad. But those of us who got out in the world, we made some pretty big mistakes. And or shoved into the mold again that we were born into in some ways. And so we were by nature children of wrath. This means children. The phrase children of something means to be characterized by that. That wrath is our destiny. Or it was, not anymore. Even as the rest. So what fallen man, 41, was incapable of doing was accomplished by God himself. If God had not intervened, there was no hope for the human race. But God's plan all along, I mean, he knew what he was going to do from eternity past. And he was going to offer salvation to all people at all times in the world. And for the Old Testament crowd, they looked forward to the coming Messiah. They looked forward to the great sacrifice that he would make. We look back on it as being completed. But faith in Christ, faith in Messiah, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, That's what's necessary for salvation. So he did this for us, again, because we couldn't do anything ourselves, but being dead and all. So in verses 13 and 14, Paul will elaborate on how God qualified believers to share in the inheritance. And in a number of passages where the emphasis is on the grace of God with regard to salvation, and nobody debates that, hopefully, there's no works involved there. You can't do anything. It is simply faith in Christ and faith alone. There is also an emphasis on the matter of the believer's hope for the future, his eternal inheritance. And the reality is that a good gospel presentation should take this into account. That if, say, you're dealing with an unbeliever, and you explain to them, okay, you're lost, you're spiritually dead, this is how God sees it. Now, how you see it doesn't, at some level, doesn't matter unless you see it the way God sees it. If you don't see it the way God sees it, well, unfortunately, you're wrong. And so, you point out to them, this is how God sees it, you're dead, but God offered you a trade. Christ takes all your sins, he imputes all your sins to him on the cross. And if you believe in all that, accept that as a reality, then he imputes all his righteousness to you. And positionally, then you're as righteous as he is. Now, do we live that out all the time? Well, no, of course not. But positionally, you may be born into, say, a royal family. Well, we are. a spiritually royal family. But I was talking about a physically royal family. Well, you may be the Prince of England for many, many years. Doesn't mean you're necessarily going to rule. You might. But you have to live up to that. But again, if you're royalty, there's a certain code of conduct. There's all of that that goes with that. Things that are expected. And these are true spiritually as well. So again, you should inform them. But by the way, not only do you get salvation and get a home in heaven forever, you have the opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven at the same time as you go through this in your time here as a believer. So these passages, Romans 5:2 deals with justification by faith is 5:1, having been justified by faith. We have peace. We've been reconciled to God now. through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult. This is a word for super happiness. We're ecstatic about the hope of the glory of God. Hope always points you to the future. You hope for what is not seen. What you hope is a future thing, just as inheritance is. And we exult in the fact that we are going to have a share in the glory of God. That share, again, being determined by how we handle our phase two life as believers down here. Whether we grow up, whether we apply, what all we do. Also, Ephesians 1:18. And a part, again, of any gospel presentation should be that, hey, you also there's an eternal aspect to this that you really want to take advantage of. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Obviously here, spiritual enlightenment. So that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And when you see this term riches, we're talking about superabundance. The abundance of glory that is available in the inheritance. And again, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 there, when he talks about glory, he talks about stars and orders of magnitude. That some stars have a greater magnitude than other stars. Well, that same is going to be true of believers. Heaven is not a place, it's not a socialist communist deal where everybody's equal and everybody's the same and all of that. There are going to be levels of glory, just as there are going to be levels of reward in heaven. There are going to be levels of punishment in hell. The worst level, of course, being reserved for Satan himself. But the eternal torment, God will have to take care of all of that. We would prefer not to deal with it. So Ephesians 1:18, so that you would know how abundant this actually is, how much is available. Colossians 1:5, that one we've seen just recently. This was a part of Paul's thanksgiving for the Colossians. He was thankful because of the hope being laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And so the gospel, again, should contain a message about the future, about the hope the believer can have of eternal inheritance and all that. And if people understand earthly inheritance. Somebody, your parents, somebody, your grandparents, somebody dies and they leave a will and they leave you something in that will. That's your inheritance. And now we didn't have to have anyone die. Of course, it was Christ died. And he leaves us the opportunity to inherit to our heart's content, however much we want to in that regard. If we want to live out the realities of all this. And you can also see Titus 1:2, Titus 2:13, Titus 3:7. All of these talk about our hope coming in the future. And this is all, of course, a part of the whole entire salvation package. So in this case, point 43, the emphasis is on the role of the Father and all that he has done in Christ. When we look at our verse there, Colossians Colossians 1:12, the Father giving thanks to him because he's the one who does. That's the emphasis here. Now, obviously, Jesus, we know, did the work of this. But it was the Father's plan. In a loose sense, we say God the Father is the planner, God the Son is the executor, and God the Holy Spirit the revealer. They are all God, obviously, but each one has their place, as it were. So that all the emphasis on the Father and all he has done in grace through Christ to ensure the believer a portion of that eternal inheritance. 44, the two terms Paul uses, meris, means a part or portion of a whole, and kleros means a portion or a share, were often found in the Old Testament. Again, this is the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, the translation. To describe the earthly inheritance that was divided among the tribes of Israel. And that's pretty readily understood. Deuteronomy 10, that when Israel was given the mandate, and of course Israel is the only nation that God has ever chosen out of all the nations. They are unique in that regard. He is not finished with Israel. Many people have gotten Calvinist and such, have gotten somewhat delusional. They don't really study certain things. And the reality is they've then sought to appropriate the Old Testament promises to Israel to the church. Well, some of them are truly coming to the church. But the church has only replaced Israel temporarily. Paul makes that very plain in Romans 9, 10, and 11. That Israel has been set aside temporarily because of their negative volition. They would not pursue the plan of God, even with all the benefits and the advantages that they had. That they rejected God, and that you would see this in their history. They would have these ups and downs, and some of their kingdom was at zenith under David and Solomon. But prior to that, they would have, you know, they'd go along for a while, and then they'd forget about the Lord and disobey him, and then he'd send people to discipline them and get their attention. This was like during the time of the judges. And then they'd cry out to the Lord. They'd get enough of the persecution and oppression, and then they'd kind of get it together for a while. And then their history is like that. But that doesn't mean God's finished with them. This is what the people in the Middle East do not understand. This land has already been deeded to the Jews. It was deeded to the Jews in Abraham's time. And that was, Abraham was circa, I think, 1850 or something. No, 1950 to 1775 were Abraham's dates. So that's roughly 2000 BC. This decision was made. And of course, it was made in eternity past. It's just revealed at that time. And so, when they went in to take the land, as they were commanded to do, and they had to take it through warfare, that was the way it was going to be. But this wasn't all, you might say, well, why would God disenfranchise those people who lived in Canaan? The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and all that. You read about in the Old Testament, all these classes of people that lived in what we call Canaan or Palestine. But they were all degenerate. They were spiritually degenerate. Many of them were sexually degenerate. These were societies that practiced infant sacrifice. They would sacrifice their children to various gods. Molech was one of them. And the Baal cult was really big in all of that. And so God wipes these people off of the planet. And he uses the Jews to do it. Maybe using them to get rid of some other evil people in this world right now. And that's fine. That's God's plan. And it's going to unfold. They're not going to run Israel off into the sea like they hope to do. It's not going to happen. God has to keep part of his plan. His integrity is tied to this nation. And America better come down on the right side of this thing. And stop trying to tell the Jews what to do. Leave that to God. And I love their leader, Netanyahu. They asked him today, I think it was today or yesterday. Once you get this Hamas rooted out and all of that, and you take away the terror threat that's on your border, so you can't be bombed anymore, and children can't be beheaded and burned and all of that. Once you do all that, then what? He said, well, we will probably oversee the security of Gaza. We will be the security force at first. And so I think one of the reporters asked him, why would you do that? He said, well, we've seen what happens if we don't. We've seen exactly what happens if we don't. And so they're not committed to the peace of Israel. And that's just sad, but it's a reality. So Israel was given this land, and Deuteronomy 10:9 talks about that in terms of their this earthly inheritance helps give us a frame of reference too for the heavenly inheritance. So therefore, Levi does not have a portion or inheritance in this. And here they use, and sometimes this word kleros is translated as inheritance. A part or portion, but very often that part or portion is of an inheritance. So Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brother. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to him. So of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Levites didn't get any land. They were to be scattered throughout all the lands of Israel because they were going to be the ones doing the spiritual functions necessary for the people, representing the people to God and God to the people. You can also see Joshua. Joshua 19:9. I think he just uses those exact same two words to talk about this matter of their earthly inheritance, the land of Canaan. So the inheritance of the sons of Simeon was taken from the portion of the sons of Judah. For the share of the sons of Judah was too large for them. So the sons of Simeon received an inheritance in the midst of Judah's inheritance. They received some land inside of Judah's province there. So the promise of the inheritance, again, was first given to Abraham. This goes back, again, almost to 2000 B.C., a little bit later than that, about 100 years later than that. Genesis 13. 14 through 17. And of course, Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees originally. He was over there from Babylon, essentially, in the Mideast. And God told him to leave that land, separate from all his relatives. And Abraham's relatives, a lot of them were believers, but they were idol worshipers. They weren't seriously committed to God alone. And Abraham has to get separated from them because God's going to use him in a big way. And he's going to be the focal point of a big part of God's plan. In fact, he's the first forerunner of Messiah that we know about. The seed of the woman, Eve, was technically first. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. Look northward and southward. Look eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. And arise, walk through the land, through its length, walk about the land, rather, through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." And that's where it was deeded to Moses, or rather to Abraham. And that's reinforced in Genesis 26. To his son Isaac. 26, 3 and 4. The deal here to sojourn in this land is to live as a foreigner in a land that's going to be his but isn't his yet. That Abraham and Isaac lived as strangers in that land. That during their lifetimes, they never possessed any. Well, I take that back. Abraham bought one piece of land, a burial plot for Sarah. That's all the land he owned in Canaan. Isaac never owned any. Jacob never owned any. But again, it's going to be given to their descendants. So stay in this land, sojourn here, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Jesus made that very great statement to the woman at the well there in John chapter 4. When he said, salvation is from the Jews. And it is. Even as Gentiles, we're not Jewish, and some of you are Jewish, I'm not. Most of us are Gentiles, if not all of us. And we've been entered into the blessing of Abraham by faith. We are now the sons of Abraham through faith. Not through physical descent, but through faith. We share in these promises and blessings. Now, we will actually be part of the church, a part of the administration in that land during the millennium, during the thousand-year reign of Christ. And all the earth, nations of the earth will be blessed, and in fact, it was through the Jews that Messiah came. Salvation is from the Jews. And that never changed. Also, it was passed on to Jacob, chapter 35. And I just do all this to trace the fact that this line of promises is unbroken all the way down. And this is why one of the things people aren't, you know, real keen on studying them. But when you get to like to Matthew and Luke, these genealogies, why are these genealogies even in there? Why are they important? Because they document that what God said back here in Genesis is actually true. That he is the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the son of David. And in fact, I was doing some work on one of the issues in prophecy, and I kind of reviewed that, if you're familiar with it, the book by Josh McDowell called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And when you get into the prophecies regarding Messiah, it seemed like to me, he said there were 61 or 62 or something. I can't remember quite how many there were. Old Testament, you know, born of seed of the woman, got to be born of a woman for one thing. Born of a virgin, that's a real trick. How often has that ever happened? Got to be born in Bethlehem, by the way. Has to be called out of Egypt, so sometime between Bethlehem and his early life, he took a trip to Egypt, and that was because they were trying to kill him. Joseph was warned in a dream by the angel to get Jesus out of there. And they named his son Yeshua, which is equivalent, Yahweh saves. The Christ, Christos, the anointed one, is just the Greek version of Mashiach, the Hebrew term for Messiah. So here in chapter 35, 11 and 12, God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. Command a sexual prosperity in the Jews. A nation and a company of nations will come from you. And kings will come forth from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you. And I will give the land to your descendants after you. This was also, and then later, promise was mediated through Moses, although Moses is not technically, he is a descendant of Abraham. Numbers 26 is where that is found. Numbers 26, 52 through 56. Because Moses was going to have to be the one to take them to the land. Obviously, part of it, he had to be told about this because he was going to be the deliverer. And then by now, they're already delivered, in fact. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, among these the land shall be divided for an inheritance, according to the number of names. To the larger group you shall increase their inheritance, and to the smaller group you shall diminish their inheritance. But each shall be given their inheritance according to those who were numbered with them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They will receive their inheritance according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. And so, of course, the idea of the lot, now we, you know, it's not, we make a joke sometimes, or I have, but it's not really just throwing dice for the land. That's not really kind of what. But casting a lot was viewed in the Old Testament as a divine way of ascertaining God's will. Now, we have better ways now. There's a lot of revelation and things that were true in the Old Testament that are necessarily not the best way to go about it now. But it was going to be divided by lot with the idea that the lot comes from the Lord, that God determines all that. What appears to be random on the part of people, God actually has a hand in, and we don't know. But here, it's clear that he does. So according to the selection by lot, the inheritance will be divided between the larger and the smaller groups. And that earthly inheritance, point 46, serves as the frame of reference for the greater spiritual inheritance, of which Paul now speaks. Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament. Hebrews 11, 8. And Hebrews 11 is a fascinating chapter in that it is a roll call, essentially, of the great believers of the Old Testament, and the testimony to them was they walked by faith. And that's the challenge. The Christian life always has to be by faith. If God would show us everything and just make it so crystal clear we didn't ever have to figure out anything, well, then it wouldn't be faith. Then we would know. But God wants us to trust him. And sometimes that means not knowing exactly what his will is. Well, we have to pray about it, pursue it, see how he leads and all that. So by faith, Abraham, when he was called, that is called by God, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And again, I still got to believe that that had to be an interesting conversation with Sarah. We're moving. Where are we moving to? I can't tell you. God will show me when we get there. Okay. Now, how many women are going to want to do that? This speaks to some extent of Sarah's orientation, the willingness to follow Abraham. And so he went out and he lived as an alien, a stranger in the land of promise. The land of promise is the land that's promised to him. As in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Why? Because he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking beyond the earthly deal. That wasn't his whole life. Abraham, as we know, he certainly understood the doctrine of resurrection. So these Old Testament believers, while they may be painted as, they were lacking, and they had a lot of doctrine, some of them. They had a lot of understanding. And by faith, Sarah herself received the ability to conceive. Even beyond the proper time of life. Sarah was 90 plus years old when she got pregnant. Abraham was close to 100. And so, and of course, this serves as a type of the miraculous birth that's going to occur later. This late in life birth. And also Elizabeth, when John the Baptist was born, she was past the childbearing age too. She was barren. And yet she was enabled to get pregnant. And of course, the most amazing one, of course, was Mary, who got pregnant without the help of a man. And now that had to be an interesting conversation with Joseph too, when she showed up pregnant. The wedding's in 6 weeks. Surprise, I'm pregnant, and you know what anybody would think. Everybody would have thought, this isn't going to go well. But Joseph was a righteous dude, and then of course God blessed him. He provided revelation for Joseph, sent him an angel, in a dream, if I remember right, and told him, hey, don't be afraid to take Mary for your wife, because the child in her has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. She's telling the truth, you know. But how many women have shown up at their wedding pregnant, but they didn't get pregnant by the Holy Spirit? That was a whole different deal. So she considered him faithful who had promised. And she had her moments of doubt. If you remember when the Lord first made that promise in her hearing, I'm going to come back a year from now and Sarah's going to have a baby, she laughed. So she, you know, at first she was incredulous. Let's see. But again, she considered him faithful. She went ahead and said, okay, well, if God said he's going to do it, then he's going to do it. And therefore, there was born of one man, and him as good as dead. At that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, as innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And all these died in faith, without receiving the promises. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, none of the Jews ever had a portion in Canaan until the conquest. And that occurred, Abraham's given this promise, say, 1900 BC or so, roughly. The conquest is down around 1400 BC, 1405. So 500 years almost, 400 years. Nobody saw a thing. And yet they continued to walk in faith because God said he was good for it. But they, having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he has prepared a city for them. And the description of that city, the New Jerusalem, is found at the end of the book of Revelation. That city will eventually be their dwelling place, as well as that of the church. So, 47 here, while the church age believer will begin to receive part of his inheritance / rewards at the Bema seat, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. At the point of the rapture, which could be literally at any time. We don't have a time frame for the rapture. We just know that we live in the last days, that everything's in order. All the prophetic players are on the stage of history. And things have unfolded. We see the wars, the rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines in various places. All of this suffering that called the birth pangs. These are the labor pains right before the birth. And as you know, when a woman's in labor, the labor pains get worse and worse and worse. The contractions get harder and harder and harder until the birth occurs. The birth, in this analogy, is going to be the rebirth of the earth, as it were, the new millennial kingdom brought forth. But when we get raptured, whenever that will be, and you'll be raptured whether you're alive or dead, so everybody's going to go, and it's a church-age believer. And when we get taken out, we immediately are escorted to a meeting of the Lord in the air. And that meeting is the Bema Seat. That's where we're going to be evaluated. Not for our sins, but for our divine good production. How much reward did we lay up? The Bema Seat was a place where the winners in the games went to receive their medals. Or their crowns. They didn't give medals back then. But it's like, see that little Olympic platform? Not much. Three little steps, two lower and one higher. And so that's where they went to receive their rewards. Well, this is where we'll go to receive our rewards. Now, we'll get part of those rewards there. But some of the rewards have to wait till later on. But God, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ in order to be paid back for the things we've done in the body. Now, these aren't sins, but the divine good is rewardable. Things that aren't divine good, say we did it out of fear, we did it for the wrong motivation, so people would be impressed with us, whatever it was. It wasn't really divine. We weren't in fellowship. It wasn't something God sanctioned. We just decided we were going to do it. Those things are called worthless because they won't be rewarded. And we'll all have some of that, I'm sure. You just don't want to have much. That's the whole point. You're going to stand there to be recompensed, to be rewarded. But you will receive some of the rewards during the millennium. That's seen actually in a parabolic form. Luke. Luke 19. 15. And of course, this is in a parable about a king who went off on a journey. And after receiving the kingdom, he ordered those slaves to whom he had given money. And he called them in order that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." A mina was a unit of currency at that time. And he said, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a little thing. Be in authority over 10 cities." And the second came and said, "Your master, your mina has made 5. And he said, "Fine, you are to be over 5 cities." And then there was the worthless slave who didn't bother investing or doing what his master told him to do in the first place. And so he doesn't get anything. He said, "You could at least put my money in the bank and I could have gotten interest. But you didn't even bother with that. You showed no initiative and all of that." And he said, "Well, take what he has away from him and give it to the other who has 10. And so this deal of ruling over cities, this is a part of the rewards package for church-age believers who will actually be the administration, the earthly administration in that kingdom when Jesus Christ rules personally and visibly from Jerusalem on the throne of David. And that 1,000-year period will kick off just 7 years following the rapture. You have, again, the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. That prophecy from Daniel 9 has to be fulfilled. And that's the final 7 years of human history up till the millennium. There, verse 19, be over 5 cities. So the full inheritance of the church awaits the time when the present heavens and earth will be spoken. See, first, we won't get our home yet. Our home awaits the future. The heavens and the earth will be spoken out of existence. How did the heavens and the earth get created? God said, "Let there be," and actually Jesus, of course, the Son, not Jesus the man, but God the Son, was the one who did all the work of creation. So God said, God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. They're going to be spoken out of existence. He's just like he spoke them into existence. How long did creation take? And this is one of the things that many interpreters have botched up in Genesis. Genesis 1 and 2 is not a record of original creation. It's a record of restoration. The earth came under a judgment, and that judgment came about at the fall of Satan. And the earth had to be restored to a habitable place. which was done in Genesis 1 and 2. But they're spoken out of existence here when a new heaven and a new earth will be created. Actually, our time is gone. We'll look at these verses tomorrow night. This is about the new Jerusalem as it comes down, the new heavens and the new earth. Spoken out of existence in a moment of time, if you can imagine that. All the elements will melt with intense heat. Can you imagine? What is the melting point of platinum? I don't know. Mm-hmm. It's hot.
Good.
Gold, I think gold only has to be like, 1,200 or 1,500 degrees or something. You can melt gold. But it's all going to be spoken out of existence at once. And a new heavens and a new earth will be spoken into existence. And that's what we look for. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.